Amen. So let's take our Bibles then and listen to Jesus, the Son of God, speaking. And we're looking at Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, beginning with verse 18. And this morning we're taking a look at the subject of fasting and of feasting. And how do we do that today and in the days ahead as we live after Christ? So Mark chapter 2, beginning with verse 18 and then through verse 22. Now this is a section of Mark where there's continual tension between he and the Pharisees, between Jesus and the Pharisees. A series of questions and identifications regarding Jesus. And so today we're going to be looking at verse 18. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new one from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." So let us be seated as we meditate on the Word of God together for some time this morning. Last week, the confrontation between the Pharisees and Jesus centered around Jesus eating with sinners and tax collectors. And we addressed the false expectation, the misconception that Christians only associate with the right kind of people. If Christians don't associate with those who are unlike themselves, how will the gospel ever get out? So last week we saw, as Jesus addressed this issue, that Jesus is the great physician, coming to heal eternally the eternal sick in their sinfulness. Today we're going to be taking a look at another false expectation for believers, and that would be that Christians focus on external rituals and traditions. We are not saved by rituals. We're not saved before the wrath of a holy God because we made it to church today. We're not saved by having come to church, we sing a number of songs or certain kinds of songs. We're not saved by the fact that we took communion this week. We're not saved because we're Baptists. We're not saved because we do daily devotions, as important as those are. We're not saved because we make certain conferences or give to certain causes that promote Christ. We are saved not by any ritual that we engage in, but we are saved by the relationship that we have in Christ, that He is our Savior, the one who died for our sins that we follow day by day. The Pharisees, however, are all concerned about rituals and tasks and lists and rules. And Jesus is getting ready to try to assure them that He is not about that. He has come to change hearts. And so let's look at this passage a little bit more slowly as we look at this. So this morning, as we're going through this question of fasting, so we're going to look at some questions about fasting and then a question about feasting. I want to use the journalist's question sort of outline to help us through this passage. And first, I want to address some of the who. Who is asking this question? What's going on? So we are told that in verse 18, now John's disciples, this would be John the Baptizer, right? And the Pharisees, both were fasting. And people came. Well, it's clear as we read Matthew and as we read Luke that some of each group came to Jesus to ask about this question of fasting. Now, this group, though, was divided in terms of their motives. Motives are always important and so often impossible for us to see. But John's disciples are motivated out of a sense of, how do we do this rightly? Because John has now been put in prison. He has been separated from them. They have inherited this manner of doing that now, as they're watching Jesus, whom John has been pointing everybody to, in fact, even a couple of Jesus' early first disciples that he has called, come from following John the Baptizer. These other disciples of John the Baptizer looking for some guidance. You know, John had us regularly fasting. We see you with your disciples. You're not fasting. What's the right thing? What are we supposed to do? The Pharisees, however, in the context of Mark chapter 2, where they're constantly trying to trip up Jesus and find the things that he's doing wrong, have a different motive to perhaps look down upon Jesus, and that he's not religious enough. Because if he was religious enough, he'd be sharing in the fasts with them. So this is the dynamic in which Jesus is being brought this question regarding fasting. Two different groups, same question, why do you not fast, but different motives. So then we should look at the issue of when should fasting be taking place. Well, according to the law, one day out of the year. There was dictated a one-day, 24-hour fast on the Day of Atonement. If you want to read on that, you can look at Leviticus 16. On the Day of Atonement, when the nation was focused on their need for forgiveness of sins, they would fast and worship the Lord in order to show to the Lord that forgiveness was more important to them than their own lives. More than food, more than sustenance. The Lord is who they needed, and the Lord was the one to whom they focused on. Well, over time, there were other fasts that were proclaimed, but not on an ongoing basis. But by the time that Jesus is here and the Pharisees have developed their system, they fasted twice every single week in addition to the law. It had become a tradition of the Pharisees, the tradition of men, that Mondays and Thursdays would be given to fasting. And this became sort of a badge of judging one another. Do you fast like I do? This is the sense in which the Pharisees are asking this. And the Pharisees, as we're going to see in a moment, Jesus condemns for their kind of fasting because they kind of make a show of it. They'd be the ones who would go next to the Chick-fil-A and sort of look mournful. And someone, well, don't you want to come and eat? Oh, no, I can't. Today is my day of fasting. See how holy I am. So when should fasting take place? According to the law, one day of the year was prescribed by tradition, Monday and Thursday. And now we know, as we're reading through the gospel, Jesus is laying aside every tradition of men. And we who are Christians, born again in Christ Jesus, we are no longer under the law, but under grace. But the law still informs. Notice that in verse 20, as we read here, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. Perhaps a foreshadowing of the seizing of him in the garden and taken away for the cross. The groom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. So Jesus was not giving this ultimatum that my disciples never will fast. We're just not under the law as to what day it should happen. We're not under the traditions of men that it ought to happen on certain days of the week. We will fast. What exactly is a fast? So let's look at that question. What is a fast? Biblically speaking, a biblical fast is not imbibing on food. Well, Pastor, can I fast the internet? You could live the rest of your days without the internet and still be alive. I know, it's a shocker. I'm going to fast for my TV. You can live the rest of your days without watching TV and still be alive. Why does the Bible emphasize food? Because in the fasting with food, we are saying to God, you are more important than what I need to stay alive physically. It is the denial of our body's own impulse to be able to feed and to re-energize. It is a recognition of what Jesus says in Matthew 5, 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Now, would it be a good idea for you to maybe do away with some social media time? Might be healthy for you. Would it be good for you to do away with certain forms of entertainment? It would be good for you. But if it's good for me to give up chocolate for a while, it might be good for me to give up chocolate altogether. If I'm doing it for health reasons, right? What is a fast? Or why should we fast? Let's move into that. Why should I fast? What's the motive of fasting? The motive of fasting is not to impress one another. The motive of fasting is not health. If you are fasting for health reasons, that is not fasting unto God. That's fasting unto self. If you're fasting to cleanse the toxins of your body, that is not a biblical fast, because you have your body as the center and not God. Right? Why do we fast? We abandon the things that we think we need to live day by day to focus on the one we really need, God. I fast not to just make a goal. I did that once in the Army. I was just curious. There's fasting in the Bible. And, well, how long can I go and still be okay? And I think I made it like 6 days. And I was so proud of myself. But that was not fasting. I didn't take those hours and go to God. I merely endured starving myself to see what my self-will could do. Now, biblical fasting is doing away with food and saying to God, I need you more than the physical things my body is craving. My soul needs you, and I need to spend time with you. Biblical fasting is concentrating time to be with the Lord and to focus our relationship upon Him. Now, there were some other fasts that were there in the Bible when, say, a defeat of the army had occurred, and there would be a national fast because the people of Israel saw that the Lord is our defender and we have lost this battle. Is the Lord upset with us? Is there sin in the camp that we need to explore, that we need to confess and repent of? It wasn't just a sadness that was due to a lost battle, but it was a seeking of the face of God. Are we out of step with you, Lord, in some form or fashion? There's fasting for seeking after God's face and wisdom. We see Jesus fasting for 40 days. Right? Was he being unbiblical? He was not being unbiblical. But he was using that time to focus upon the Lord, right? To prepare for his ministry. The fast is not meant to be a mere mechanical routine or ritual. We must be careful to make really any devotional duty a mere ritual. As I said, coming to church can be merely a ritual. Better to come to church because you desire to be with God's people and to commune with God Himself in the midst of His people. There's a difference between that and it's Sunday morning and I gotta. Because what will people think if I'm not there? That's ritual. That's focused on the eyes of men. That's on the traditions of men. Let us gather. Well, why do I do my devotions in the morning? Because I said I would. Well, that's honoring yourself. That's not honoring the Lord. May the Lord help us, even in our these activities, which are good, to make sure that we are imbibing in them with Him as the focus. We do not fast so that we might feel morally superior to others. We do not fast out of fear. We fast because we desire concentrated time with the Lord. Well, then how should we fast? And Jesus answers this for us in Matthew 6. And there when he's speaking about the Pharisees and the way that they fast, contrast to the way that he desires for his disciples to fast. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Don't fast for show, in other words. Jesus does not like showy followership. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. What were they seeking? The applause of men. The condolences and empathy of men. The admiration of men. Jesus says, don't be like that. When you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Pastor, should I fast? Jesus says his disciples will. Pastor, how often will I fast? That's between you and God. Pastor, when was the last time you fasted? That's between me and God. You should not know whether I'm fasting today or not. That's between me and God. But the expectation of Christ is that there will be moments in which we are seeking communion with the Lord in an extraordinary level, that we will take time to fast and dedicate ourselves to Him and draw near to Him. So the who and when and what and why and the how. So let's look at Jesus' response to the question. Here comes this delegation. I don't know if it was synchronized or not. Maybe because it was this feast in Levi, maybe prompted the feast in Levi's house. Maybe it occurred on a Monday. I don't know. Maybe that's what prompted. Hey, it's fast day. Jesus and your disciples, you're at this feast. Why aren't you fasting like a good Jewish boy? Maybe that's what prompted. I don't know that for a fact, but that's in the realm of possibility. And so Jesus said to them, he gives them several pictures. First, he gives them the picture of a wedding. Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. Why? Because fasting of its own sort of engenders this sense of mournfulness. I am not as near to the Lord as I need to be. I am under conviction of sin and need to seek the Lord's face. There has been something terribly wrong going on in my life. I need to seek the Lord. Is there anything that I'm doing that's a part of this? Fasting is connected to mournfulness. But a wedding? Whoever goes to a wedding, sad. There's too much joyfulness. There's the relationship intact there. As the disciples on the earth were with the Son of God on earth, there was no room for mournfulness. They were with the one that they should be seeking. Now you and I are still seeking at a distance, though the Spirit lives within us. The picture of Jesus is that he came to save sinners, right? And as they have been found and they are with him, we are to be marked by joyfulness. And his disciples are joyful as they walk this earth with him. But when the day comes that he shall be taken away, there will be mourning again. Notice this bridegroom imagery. We're touching on this biblical notion here of Christ and the church, and that the church ought to be most joyful in Christ himself. But Jesus came to bring gladness and not more sadness. Christians are to be joyful people overall, not because of who we are, unless we're taking our identity in who Jesus is and what he has done. So I can't be joyful in my identity if I consider myself to be a beloved in Christ. There may not be much joy if I'm grading myself, how closely am I walking with him today? But I can be joyful that even if I am wobbly today, his grip of grace is firm on me. I can trust his faithfulness more than I can trust my own. I can rejoice in that if there is sin to confess, the Lord is eager not only to forgive my sin, but never to bring it up again in my life. A wedding feast. Yeah, yesterday, some of us were at a wedding, and there was that wonderful moment where the doors opened, and the bride is coming down, and you all saw Hunt's face just glowing, right? And what you could not see was Paige's face as much, perhaps. At least I couldn't for a while because of the sunshine. But her whole way, she's glowing. Right? Now imagine if I said, yes, Taylor, I did say Paige, didn't I? Different brother. I'm sorry to the McLeod family if they are listening in on this morning. So Hunt and Taylor are the ones that I did marry together. So embarrassing. Your pastor is fallible. So Hunt is beaming and tailor is beaming. Now imagine if in that moment I said, hey, stop. This is a serious moment. What are you doing? It would make no sense at all. So too, Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, it doesn't make sense in the moment that my disciples should be fasting. It's a time of rejoicing as I am with them. And then he uses another picture. Picture number two. Thank you, Naomi, for correcting me. Picture number two is one of mending. So in the realm of sowing. And he says here in verse 21, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and the worst tear is made. Luke makes it even more clear. No one takes a patch, cuts out a hole in a new shirt, and then applies the patch to the old, because then the tear, and then he picks up the same thread. Oh, what is Luke emphasizing? Both are damaged in that process. Jesus does not come to patch up those who want to follow the law. Jesus has come to be a totally new garment. As we wear the robe of righteousness that he produces for us on the cross. Hebrews 8:13 says this, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Jesus is commenting to the Pharisees particularly, your old way of traditionalism is vanishing away because the way to God is not your rituals, not your tasks, not your lists. The way to God is me. And you can't list out Jesus. You can't list out or task out Jesus. You simply follow him. The new way has nothing to do with do's or don'ts as the primary means of following God. It is not concerned with man-made traditions or cultural traditions. That's works. But the Christian says, Lord Jesus, you're my master and I'm following you. What would you have me to do today? And he'll speak to you in his word. But be careful that you don't substitute your ritual lists and ritual tasks and ritual routines as a means of following after Jesus. Because after a while, you'll just go to the list and not to Jesus. Jesus is aiming at the heart. This is why it's good news that therefore, if anyone is in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a not improved creature, not a better than used to be creature. He or she is a new creation, and the old is not just patched. The old is passed away. Right? So Jesus uses the idea of mending. It would make no sense to patch, ruin one shirt to patch another that's just going to tear worse. It makes no sense at the present moment that my disciples who have me with them should fast in order to seek the face of God. I'm here. And then the third, and no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. So he uses this agricultural term. Now, I am not a wine connoisseur. I don't make wine, so I have to study why this is an important passage. But evidently, as you put in new wine into a fresh wineskin, some skin of an animal, what happens over time is fermentation and gases begin to expand that wineskin. And you need the elasticity of that fresh skin of an animal to be able to stretch with the process. If you put new wineskin in an already stretched skin, an old wineskin, and that wine begins to expel gas and ferment and begin to stretch, you're going to ruin both the skin and the wine. It'll drop to the ground. Jesus is again emphasizing with an agricultural term, I'm not merely coming to add something to your system. Your system is fading and vanishing away. Behold, a new covenant is here that will be written in my blood. So Jesus responds, I've come for gladness and not for sadness. So therefore, my disciples who are now with me, they are glad. Perhaps morning will come when I have left them. Picture number two, mending, right? It makes no sense to do such. It ruins both. It makes no sense that the disciples should fast while he was with them. How much closer communion can you have with the Lord than when he's walking with you side by side and your robes are jostling together as you're going down the road? And then the one of wineskins. I'm come to bring an entirely new covenant with the law not written on stone, but with the law written on the heart. With the law followed not because you must, but because you can, as the Holy Spirit empowers you to give you the desire to be holy as I am holy. So Jesus answers the question here regarding fasting. Well, then, Pastor Ken, where exactly is the feasting? And so that's a good question. Having addressed the questions about fasting, what's questions about feasting? What exactly is, where does the feast come into play? And it's staring you right in the face. The feasting is the celebrating of the love of our bridegroom for the bride. And that he loved us such that he went to the cross to purchase us to be his own. The feasting is our recognition of joyfulness that what Christ has forgiven, he has forgiven fully by the blood of the cross. We gather together and we are rejoicing together because we are reminded that our sins are gone under the blood of Christ. They are, as the psalmist says in Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west. The Lord has thrown the remembrances of our sinfulness into the depths of the sea, no longer to look at them. We are rejoicing because in Christ Jesus we have the promise that indeed God desires no longer to remember our sins. In fact, he will not remember because he has given us his word. Because of Christ, we are those new creations, not known by the old. In Christ, we are the beloved children. We come to the table and we feast on the work of Christ, his body and his blood, knowing that in him we have the hope of glory. In him we have the promise of the Holy Spirit. In him we have the promise of having this feast with him anew in my Father's kingdom. As he says in Matthew chapter 26, the feast that we have is not just a remembrance of what Christ has done and what he is doing in us now, but even as we come to the table, we remember the feast that we will share with the Lamb in eternity. That is the feasting. Warren Wiersbe put it very well in his little commentary, and using the bridegroom, I appreciate it maybe because of the wedding week, between Hunt and Taylor. This is what he says. Salvation from sin involves much more than a person knowing about Christ, or even having good feelings toward Christ. Salvation comes when the sinner commits himself or herself to Jesus Christ and says, I do. Then the believer immediately enters into the joys of the spiritual marriage relationship, bearing his name, sharing his wealth and power, enjoying his love and protection, and one day living in his glorious home in heaven. When you are married to Christ, life becomes a wedding feast in spite of all its trials and difficulties. The feasting is had today as we remember Christ. And our standing in him, that in him we are at peace with God, and God is at peace with us. We feast today acknowledging that although this life is filled with many toils and tribulations and persecutions and oppressions, there will be a day when we have this feast with Him with none of that ever on the horizon again. So this morning, as we approach the table, may we humble ourselves before the Lord and maybe even ask, Lord, are you asking me to fast? And even as I await your answer, I will feast upon Christ, my only hope. This morning as we come, we want to give a few instructions and then sing together words of faith and acknowledgement of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Let me say this. As we come to the table, who are those who are going to ultimately be invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb? It is the disciples who have been faithful to Him on earth. Who is it that was with Jesus in that last evening before the crucifixion? It was the 11 disciples. Judas having gone, Jesus dismissing him to go do what he was supposed to do. But then Jesus institutes what we would call the Lord's Supper, as He signifies the body and blood given for the forgiveness of many. So who should come to the table? The disciples of Christ, who are following after Him. Who should come to the table? Those disciples of Christ who are able to come with consciences clean by the blood of Christ. As much as you know, not being out of step with the Spirit, not being out of step with the Word, not being out of step with one another. And so it may well be that this morning as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, that one of the proper activities is that you reach a hand over to somebody and you lean in and you ask for their repentance. Maybe it's a child towards a parent for an argument on the way to worship today. Maybe it's a parent towards a child because of the way that you've treated them and provoking them to anger during the week. Maybe it's a husband towards a wife or a wife towards a husband. Maybe it's just a brother to brother or sister to sister. There's been some sort of conflict. The Word encourages us to come, as Ephesians 4 tells us, one body because of one faith in one Lord under one Spirit expressed in one baptism. And so let us come as the disciples of Christ. And in oneness. Well, Pastor Ken, I'm not in oneness. Well, as much as you're able, go and be reconciled. Well, I think they should come to me. Well, you need to confess pridefulness and go and be reconciled. Well, that's a lot of stuff, Pastor Ken. Not in time for the Lord's Supper. Then don't worry about this. Go and be reconciled in God. And the three of you, communion together as you're confessing and kneeling and wailing before the Lord for restoration to Him and one another. I don't want to do that in here. Fine. Go to another room. There's plenty in the building. And kneel together. Well, Pastor, I'm not a disciple. Well, why not? Jesus says, whoever will come to me, I will in no ways cast off. Jesus is not unwilling. Why are you? There is eternity at stake. Do you think just a little bit longer of a bit of earthly fun is worth gambling an eternity of judgment and separation? Let today be the day of your salvation as you cry out something simple as, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. I'm going to trust that you indeed died in my place, as well as the rest of these people in here. That my only hope is not me doing more law, but that you have completed it all on my behalf, all your life, and even the cross, even obedience to resurrection by the voice of the Father. But maybe a good question would be, or a good prayer to be, would be as you wait and as you watch others, maybe a good prayer would be this: God, would you help me see you as you really are And would you help me see me as you really see me? Because the Bible tells us, even in the example of Isaiah, the more clearly that Isaiah saw God in all His holiness, the more clearly Isaiah saw his own sinfulness and the need for mercy, for someone to come and to cleanse him. And then you got the picture of the gospel. For Jesus has come to cleanse by the shedding of His blood sinners like you and like me. Let's pause for a few moments, for however long the Lord wants to deal with us. Let's be quiet before the Lord. Reconcile where reconciliation is needed. Rejoice in the forgiveness of your sins as you are able. Admit your desire to walk closer to the Lord. But let us turn to the Lord in the moments to come and prepare ourselves for the time around the table confessing Jesus as Lord. We will be quiet and I will end us in a prayer, and then the instrumentalists will come to help us in our song. So, Father, we give you thanks for the reconciling grace given to us by Christ Jesus, the only mediator between God and man. We thank you for the reconciling grace that you give between men and women. And we pray, Father, that this picture of this body coming together to the table would be pleasing in your sight as well as to ours, as we express unity in Christ Jesus and unity with each other. Father, you have done the great work of our salvation. Indeed, you have become our salvation by sending the Son. May our hearts rejoice as we ponder our sins forgiven and no condemnation, a declaration of beloved love for us, an ending faithful commitment to us, even as we surrender anew to you today. The Lamb has come. And the Lamb has been sacrificed. The Lamb was raised, and the Lamb is coming again. Praise be to the name of Jesus.
In whose name we pray. Amen. And let us stand together and let us sing our faith.
Behold the Lamb who bears our sins away, slain for us. And we remember the promise made that all who come in faith find forgiveness at the cross. So we share in this bread of life, and we drink of its sacrifice as a sign of our bonds of peace. Around the table of the King. The blood that cleanses every stain of sin shed for you. Drink and remember the strange death's cup that all may enter in to receive the life of God. So we share in this bread of life, and we drink of his sacrifice as a sign of our bonds of grace. Around the table of the King. And so with thankfulness and faith we rise to respond, and to remember our call to follow in the steps of Christ as his body here on earth. As we share in his suffering, we proclaim Christ will come again, and we join in the peace of heaven around the table of the King.
Be seated.
Scriptural reminder this morning from Matthew chapter 26 is this. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom in a time of feasting." And so, elders, would you come at this point? And when you are ready to worship the Lord in the receiving of the bread and the cup, would you rise and signify his lordship in your life? What a wonderful Savior, rich in mercy, able to save until the very end. And as I said to one in the line, and beyond, right? All of eternity with Him. So before you go, make sure that if you have to go, hopefully many of you will be able to stay. And some of the younger men would take the initiative to go ahead and set up tables for lunch after our final song. Make sure to greet one another, find out how you might praise the Lord together or pray to the Lord together for each other. Let me encourage you also, those of you in the prospective members class, to meet within reason soon in the conference room so that we may begin, and that would be wonderful. But the last song that we're going to sing today is, it's a series of questions. And they are questions appropriate to ask ourselves. Have you been washed by the blood of the Lamb? And if you have some questions as to what it means to be cleansed and made new and the sort of imagery that we were using in the sermon, find our, any of the men that you saw that were giving communion, find one of us out. We'll be glad to sit with you and talk with you about that. These are questions that are not inappropriate to ask one another in this room. For we should love one another enough to make sure that the ones that we care for and meet with each week are safe in the arms of Christ. And they are a series of questions that we should be unafraid to ask those when we leave this place, that the Lord brings upon us and to our way, so that maybe even the one we do not know yet know, we may ask these questions that they might know that they are safe before God. So the song is a series of questions, but the confidence and answer is in Christ. Let us sing together as we stand.